If your house were to suddenly catch fire, what item would you make sure that you got out of it? Now, I've heard this question many times before, but here's the reality. Fires come so rapidly that many times you don't even have time to grab that one item that you would want to grab. I heard a story from one of our disaster relief teams. Where's Carol? There she is. Hi, Carol. I heard a story from one of our disaster relief teams about a woman whose house burned down so quickly she had taken her wedding ring off and left it by the sink while she was doing dishes. And she didn't have time to get her wedding ring. But thankfully, the disaster relief volunteers were able to come and do ash out, and they were able to sift through those ashes, and they found her wedding ring. They recovered that prized possession for her. But so often, everything is destroyed so quickly. Life is so short. Peter's audience knows all too well the shortness of life because they face death because of their faith. And the Bible says that our lives are like a vapor. They're gone in an instant. We must be prepared to make the most of our time before it runs out. So, how does a Christian live this short life? And that's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 4. So before we dive in that passage this morning, would you go to the Lord with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word given to us. We thank you for the life that you allow us to have. And Lord, though it is but a short period of time, it determines all of our eternity. Lord, I pray that if there's one here this morning whose eternal destination is an eternity of torment in the fires of hell, Lord, would they turn to you, turn to Jesus for salvation, for it's only in Jesus that we can be saved. But Lord, for those of us that have already made that decision to entrust our lives to Jesus, Lord, let us, as we study this passage, see how Jesus transforms even our short period of time here. Not only our eternity being in paradise with Jesus, but our time here being changed to make an impact for the kingdom of God. Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, open our hearts, open our minds to be transformed by the application of your word, by the power of your spirit. In the powerful and precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Look with me beginning in verse number 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God." There is one imperative, one command in that passage, and it is arm yourself. Arm yourself. And how are we arming ourselves? Arm yourself with a proper perspective. In our passage last week, Peter called Christ followers to sanctify Jesus or to hallow Jesus in their lives. And that leads to living holy lives and declaring the good news of Jesus to those who persecute them. And he's continuing this thought in chapter 4 by calling believers to prepare for battle. And that's the reality, is that we are in a battle. We're going to talk more about that in just a second. But this call for Peter's original audience wasn't a call to arm yourselves for battle, to stand up against your persecutors and to go to war against the people who are treating you badly. Rather, it's an understanding that when we submit to Jesus and when we hallow Jesus in our hearts, we enlist in the Lord's army. We become soldiers in his kingdom. And we recognize that we are in spiritual warfare. And the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In the United States Army, safety is a huge issue. Every training, every drill, we were expected to do everything in a safe manner. And we have all kinds of gear that we use to protect us. We have weapons to engage the enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul lists out the armor of God. He says, put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and put on the helmet of salvation and take up the sword of the Spirit, which he says is the word of God. And he puts all that together and says, also do this in the power of prayer in the Spirit of God. So God provides some defensive gear for the Christian. But despite the precautions, every good soldier is willing to lay down his or her life for the sake of the mission. They accept the potential of death, and we are called as Christians to do the same thing. We are to be prepared to lay down our lives for Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So why is a good soldier willing to lay down his life? Because he lives for the mission. We say, I will always keep the mission first. And as Christians, we join Christ in his mission to seek and to save the lost. The goal is delivery from sin for all people. And we looked at that a bit last week, being prepared to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to rescue people from sin, not by our power, but what the Holy Spirit does through us and through our witness and our ways. But in this passage, Peter's looking, he's already established the mission, and he's saying this is the method to live out the method for the mission, the way the Christ follower is to live. And so in the United States Army, all soldiers are expected to adhere to the Army values. There are 7 values that we use an acronym: leadership, loyalty, duty, respect, selfless service, honor, integrity, and personal courage. As Christians, we are called to live by Jesus' values. Since the goal is delivery from sin, the idea, the value, is to practice what it looks like to be delivered from sin. Yet at the same time, we realize that's not entirely possible for us. Sin is still present. Sin is still calling us, still tempting us to give in. And a lot of times, we do. Almost daily, perhaps multiple times a day, we give in to sin. So, with that being said, the threat of death for the Christian is precious, because if we die, we are removed from the very presence of sin and we go to be in the presence of the Lord. We get to be ushered before his throne. But that is our reward. Our goal is not heaven. Our reward is heaven. Our goal is to advance the mission of Christ on this earth. And so the suffering that Peter's audience was suffering helped them to straighten out their priorities. If you know that your life is in jeopardy, that you only have a certain amount of time when that fire strikes your house to grab that one item, you're going to prioritize that one item. So for us as Christians, when our life is in jeopardy, when our life is short, because all of our lives are short, Peter's point here is to prioritize the mission of the kingdom in your life. Be prepared, therefore, to suffer because you live for his purposes and not for the purposes of this world. And so he says, no longer live in the lust of men, but live instead for the will of God. And he dives into this thought as he looks at these next two sections of not living for the lust of men, but living for the will of God. So first, we're going to look at no longer living in the lust of men. Look at verses 3 through 6. He says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." So all that, the main point of what Peter's trying to say there, goes back to what we read in verse 2. No longer living in the way or abstaining from your former life. Life change. So let me ask you this. What do you like to do on a Friday night? To live on mission for Jesus, Peter says it's going to change the way you live. It's going to change your desires and what you're going to do. Without Jesus, we love sin. And so Peter lists here some common examples of vice from the Greco-Roman world. It's a lifestyle of excess. It's all about seeking pleasures in the things of this world. He talks about partying and alcohol and sex. And in their culture, these things were associated with the Greco-Roman deities. And so all those things are connected with idolatry. But as we look at our culture today, it doesn't look much different, does it? It's adhering. It's increasingly pursuing these things where pleasure itself has become an idol. Have you ever heard the phrase, "How could whatever it is be wrong when it feels so right?" Plug in whatever you want to there. How could partying be wrong when it feels so right? How could sex outside of marriage be wrong when it feels so right? How could homosexuality be wrong when it feels so right? How could getting drunk on a Friday night be wrong when it feels so right? Whatever it is. But pursuing pleasure like this leads to a loss of control. And it leads to addictions. And it leads to all kinds of consequences. Sin always has consequences. Scripture tells us that the consequence for all of our sin is death. But for the Christian, if you've accepted Jesus, if you made him the Lord of your life, he has come as your Savior and he delivers you from the curse of sin that is death. But there are also consequences physically. And so many Christians are saved from the eternal consequences of sin, but they still live with the physical consequences of sin. But here's the reality. Many people don't come to Christ because of their sin. Either they love it so much they don't want to give it up, or they think, "I love my sin so much and I've done so much wrong that there's no way that Jesus could forgive me. There's no way that God can forgive me because of how great my sin." But here's the good news, friends. Jesus will take you as you are. He doesn't want you to clean yourself up and then present yourself to him. He wants to take you as you are, dirty and nasty, and he will clean you up himself, and he will present you to himself as a clean bride, just as he does the church. He will change your desires. And as Christ changes you, you approach sin differently. It becomes a burden upon you rather than a pleasure and a delight. The Spirit of God works in you to change you. But sometimes that causes problems. Because people see your new life and they think you're strange. Sometimes your new life in Christ causes offense towards them. Sometimes people will even become resentful of Christ because He took your friend away. My drinking buddy, my partying friend. He accepted Jesus. Jesus changed him. Now he doesn't want to go out with me anymore. And so living a faithful life to God will incriminate sometimes your friend's sinful activities. You may not even say anything about them. You just say, well, God has said not to do that, so I'm not going to do that. And that makes them realize, oh, God says that's wrong. So that means you're incriminating me in what I'm doing. And so Peter's words bring this picture here of this crowd that is rowdy and wild, and they're running their own race, and they seek sin and they think of nothing else. And when you refuse to participate in that, he says they malign you. They treat you with contempt or disrespect. But Peter says in verse number 5, they will give an account. Every person has to pay for their sins. Whether it's your friends or former friends that hate you or persecute you, he says they are amassing an eternal debt. Your persecutors are amassing an eternal debt. Jesus said that all humans are accountable for every single word that we speak. Hebrews 4:13, the author says, and there is no creature hidden in his sight, but all things are open to him and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So are you prepared to explain your actions and your activities to God? Because the Bible says there will come a day when God will judge every person according to what they have done, whether they are currently alive or they are already dead. In Revelation chapter 20, we see the great white throne judgment. Everyone will be judged according to their deeds, and the only ones who are saved from eternal suffering in the pits of hell are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, many people will claim it's unfair. How will people who haven't heard the name of Jesus, how will they be saved? But verse 6 speaks to that, speaks to the fairness of God's judgment. Even those who have died, he says, have heard the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that God has revealed himself to all people in what we call general revelation. In creation, he has made it evident that there is a creator. And if there is a creator, then he has a name. If something exists, it exists for a reason. There is a creator who designed it. And so it's there to point people to the truth of God. And yet, Paul says that as studies of science have shown how amazing and orderly the universe is, people claim it's simply there by chance. The Bible says it's not by chance. It's that God created all. It's a testimony to God, but people reject God's general revelation. They decide to follow their own ways. They don't seek God, and so he says, therefore they condemn themselves to death. Indeed, they judge those who follow Jesus and live according to the will of God. And so in Peter's day and around the world today, Christians are being killed because they express the will of God. And so Peter's saying that they may be dead, they may be martyred for their faith, but today they are triumphantly alive with God in spirit until the resurrection from the dead. So despite the threat of death, Peter says, don't live according to your own ways, but he says, live in accordance with the will of God. Let's continue reading in verse number 7 as we look at this idea. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so he says, not only do you need to abstain from your former ways, you need to adopt a new lifestyle. You need to adopt a new lifestyle where you live in accordance with the will of God. Now, from verses 1 through 6, we only have the one command. But from 7 through 11, we have several different commands. The Bible here is referring to a consummation of time where he says the end of things is near. He's not referring to the cessation of time. We know that time is everlasting. There's going to come an end of our current age, but the Bible divides the world into two time periods, the current age and the next age. When Jesus comes back, it's going to consummate the current age and initiate the new age. And so we are to live as if the coming of the Lord is imminent, because it is. Jesus is coming back, and we don't know the time. We don't know when exactly that's going to happen, but Scripture tells us over and over and over again, it's going to happen. And so we need to live in preparation for that. And so when Jesus comes, he will close this age and he will begin the next one. And so Peter says, we need to live in the light of Jesus' impending and imminent return. We need to live with a proper perspective that this age, this life, is coming to an end, and live in expectation of Jesus' return. And what that looks like for us is to be obedient to his word and to his will and to his ways. So what does that look like practically? Well, Peter helps us out here. He says, first of all, you need to live seriously. Live seriously. My version says to be of sound judgment and sober spirit. We are to live with a watchful pursuit of a life of holiness. So while the world is acting wildly and out of control, the Christian life is to be one of discipline. Dr. Don Whitney, who is a professor at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary now, he wrote a great study called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. If you don't have the book, go on Amazon, find it, buy it, read it, because it is a great book that offers practical suggestions for how to cultivate spiritual growth by intentionally and with discipline diving into practices. Some of the ones that he has are absorbing Scripture, reading the Bible, that is, spending time in the Word of God. He says, he talks about prayer, he talks about worship, he talks about evangelism, he talks about serving and fasting and silence and solitude and journaling and several other things. But to grow in Christ requires discipline. It requires us to not run wildly like the way of the world, but to live with discipline. Unfortunately, though, many people, instead of living faithfully to God, they live fanatically. Now, what do I mean by that? In the early church, there were some people who were intentionally seeking out martyrdom. They were intentionally looking to die for their faith. What? Why would somebody do that? Well, according to some early Christian theology, some taught that dying for the faith guaranteed immediate passage to heaven. But in the third century, Christian theologians came together and they argued that this behavior should not be glorified. And in fact, the Orthodox Christian view is that voluntarily seeking execution is not martyrdom, but it is suicide and should be condemned. Now, most today don't seek martyrdom. They don't seek to die, but they express their fanaticism in a different way. I think back to a story I heard about our recent eclipse. Most people recognize a solar eclipse as a normal, natural phenomenon, but, and I think one of the great things about that is it shows evidence for a creator, because scientists can predict down to just a few minutes when exactly a solar eclipse is going to occur and where it's going to occur. There is an exact order to the universe that cannot come about by chance. But some professing Christians believed that the eclipse foreshadows the end of time and will precede Christ's return to earth. So if you're on social media, you may have come across the image that you're seeing right now on the screen, where speculation about the combined paths over the United States, people looked at it and they thought, well, this looks like an aleph in Hebrew, the first letter of the alphabet. And then there was another one where they traced another and it looked like the end letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So they said this is the beginning and the end. So some people believing this claim did some pretty crazy stuff. So Robert Fitzpatrick sold his house and he gave away all of his life savings and he went to Times Square to wait for the eclipse, presumably to rub it in people's faces when it happened. And of course, it didn't. Now that's not faithfulness to God. That's crazy. That's fanaticism. Fanaticism not only victimizes people by their emotion and passion, but Peter says it prevents proper communication with God. It prevents communion with God in prayer. We're not called to be fanatical. We are called to be faithful. We're called to be reasonable people who understand that this life is not all there is. There is an eternal perspective. And so we live as pilgrims in this life. So we are to live seriously, soberly, and with sound judgment. But he also says we are to love practically. We are to love practically. Again, we come to this command. We saw this before in about fervent love. And I told you before that the word fervent means to stretch out to the maximum output. To stretch out as far as you can go. And so while this speaks to a great depth of emotional love for brothers and sisters to Christ, that's not really the idea here. It's not an idea of how great our emotion is and how we love each other so deeply, but rather it's about this idea of discipline. It flows out of this. Loving other Christians is a discipline, and it is immensely practical. Part of loving someone requires us to call them to accountability. And so there is church discipline. The Bible speaks in Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians 5 about the necessity of enacting church discipline. Loving people means holding them to the truth. So this passage isn't saying you can't practice church discipline. Yet at the same time, Peter quotes from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, to say that we should be ready to forgive and to forgive repeatedly. In Matthew chapter 18, most of you are probably familiar with the story, but Peter came up to Jesus and he said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, he's using hyperbole there to say you need to forgive as often as someone comes and asks forgiveness. So loving practically means forgiving frequently. But the word hospitable in verse number 9, hospitable in the Greek means the love of strangers. The love of strangers. Now, in Peter's time, not only were the inns notoriously unsafe, they were also morally compromised. So a good example of this, several years ago, I went to Taiwan on a mission trip. And as we came into Taipei, we stayed at the Grand Hotel, the five-star hotel in Taipei. We stayed there the first night, and we stayed there the last night. And we were spread all across the country of Taiwan. So my group, actually, we stayed in Taipei, but we couldn't afford to stay in the Grand Hotel every night. So we stayed in the YMCA as we went to another area of the city, and we ministered for the week. Why did we stay in these two places? Well, there's a good reason. The five-star hotel, the Grand Hotel, is the only hotel in Taipei that does not allow prostitutes to come and knock on your door in the middle of the night. And of course, the Young Men's Christian Association does not allow that either. And so there was a reason, a moral reason, for us to stay those particular places. Now, those that didn't stay in the city, they stayed in host homes with members of churches in that area because of the same reason. So Peter calls the Christians of his day to open up their homes for their traveling Christians to come and stay with them, even Christians that they don't know, these strangers, but they're brothers and sisters in the faith. He says, open your homes to them so that they can come and have a safe and place to stay, and one that's not going to risk corrupting their morals. So it was a practical way for Christians to demonstrate love. Moreover, it also asked them to open their homes to hold church services because they didn't have buildings like what we're privileged to gather in. They met in host homes. And so this was a practical way to show love. So he says to love practically. And then in verse number 10, he starts talking about charisma. Oftentimes when we think of someone with charisma, we think of someone who is able to charm others to get their own way. But Peter says here that every Christian, every Christ follower has received a charisma. What is a charisma? Well, oftentimes in Baptist churches, we call those spiritual gifts. And so he says, you've all been gifted for service, so therefore serve generously. The Holy Spirit grants abilities to every believer, but Scripture tells us not all have the same gift. Paul uses the example of a physical body to speak about gifts in Romans chapter 12. These gifts are diverse, and they all work together for the good of the body. And so therefore, we ought not to exalt one gift over another. We ought not exalt someone who has a particular gift over another. So just because I have the gift of proclamation and coming and preaching the word and standing before you and teaching, that does not mean I'm greater than anybody else. In fact, I often have the time of, God, why on earth did you call me to do this? You have to give me the gifting to do it because I don't have it. And so we are not to exalt the recipient of the gift. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to exalt the one who gave the gift, the Holy Spirit, the giver of the gifts to the church. And the Holy Spirit uses these gifts to minister to Christ's church. And so the Bible says every believer is gifted, but not a single one of us has all of the spiritual gifts. The only person who ever walked this earth who had all of the spiritual gifts was Jesus the Christ. Only Jesus had all the gifts of the Spirit, but the Spirit gives to us as He desires. As He desires. It's not something that we can pursue. Gifts aren't something that we can earn. They're not something that we can work up. Maybe you've heard in some churches where they try to work up the Spirit and speak in tongues. They're seeking after that one gift. But that's not what the Bible says. All we do is receive the gifts that Christ has given us. And Peter tells us we need to be good stewards of the gift or the gifts that we receive and use those to properly serve one another. Now, even since I've been here, I've had someone ask me about spiritual gift inventories to help determine their giftedness. Now, these can be beneficial, I think, but here's what I found. Too often people will use that as an excuse. Well, according to the inventory that I took, I'm not gifted in this area, so I'm not going to serve in that area. In my opinion, the best way to determine your spiritual giftedness is to serve. So if you see a need in the church, seek to fill it. You may find gifts in areas that you wouldn't have thought that you would have gifts in. Now, in verse number 11, Most scholars see Peter dividing spiritual gifts into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And Peter doesn't identify which specific gifts belong to which category. And in fact, Peter doesn't say that each gift fits particularly in one category or the other. And he doesn't even say that there's only two categories. He just says there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. But he focuses rather on the position of the spiritual gifts. Notice how he places these. He puts it between ways of showing love. And then at the end of verse 11, he goes to talking about worshiping Jesus. There is no place for speaking human words or serving from human strength, but spiritual gifts are provided by God. They are exercised through the words and the strength of God. And when we use the gifts that God has given us properly, we bring glory to God. And that is what worship is. Part of thinking rightly and loving practically is being obedient to God in service. So Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, to let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. See how you are serving God and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Peter has called us to arm ourselves, be prepared for spiritual battle by abstaining from our former ways, leaving behind the sinful ways, and embracing a new life in order that we would make the most of our time on earth, because our lives are short. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 90, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away." We must make the most of the time that we have, because the only thing that you get to take into eternity with you are the lives that you've impacted with the gospel along the way. So don't waste your life, but invest in Christ's kingdom work. If you're here today and you're still living in sin, you haven't repented and turned to Jesus, don't waste another moment. The Bible says that if you turn from your sin and you turn to Jesus and you believe in Him as Savior and you confess Him as Lord, your sin will be forgiven. The Spirit of God will dwell with you and He will transform you and conform you into the image of Jesus. We're about to have a time of response to the Word of the Lord, and if God is calling you today, don't resist the Spirit of God, but come to Christ and be saved. And if you're here today and you have done that, He is calling you today to serve in His kingdom. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word given to us.